For this morning, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. We'll be going through Luke chapter 6, verse 11. Let's hear God's word to God's people. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires the new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Now on a Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. His disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Let's pray together. "And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen." Many years ago, a famous minister in the Church of England once quipped, as he was doing missionary journeys, he said, "Everywhere St. Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea." It's a great funny comment about how he was received so nicely, and he appreciated that, but that, you know, in the history of missions, it has often been very much more disruptive. Well, we might say today, not about Paul, but about Jesus, that everywhere Jesus went, there was controversy. Jesus the controversialist. Everywhere Jesus went, there were arguments, and we see it here today again, particularly with this adversary that we've already been introduced to last week, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes. The controversies that Jesus was engaged in were about the kingdom of God. This is his teaching about what God is doing now, breaking in his reign in Israel, doing a new thing through Christ, establishing his kingdom. We remember that Jesus was announcing the new year of the Lord. If we had that one theme statement about all of Luke, it's Jesus standing up in the synagogue and saying that he is proclaiming the year of Jubilee, the year of God's favor, the year of his grace, the deliverance of God's people. And we see that Jesus now engages in this controversy one after another in the passage we have before us. So as you look at your outline, I think maybe some of the outlines all got snatched up, which is always a good thing at church when you don't prepare as many as you should. You can divide up this passage in a number of ways. There's kind of four basic sections of this passage. Two are about Jesus' eating habits and his table fellowship, who he eats with, why he's eating. And then we have two regarding the Sabbath day, about what is to be done on the Sabbath day. Well, we might reduce those down and then say that the two big themes of this passage are eating and Sabbath, eating and rest. I put it there on the outline, at least, as three controversies. There's a controversy about table fellowship, the company Jesus keeps. There's a controversy about whether to fast or to feast. And then there's controversy about the Sabbath. We might say those first two are really kind of the same controversy because they even happen in the same scene. It's a continuation of the same scene about Jesus' dining practices, where he goes out to eat. Well, each time, again, the adversaries in this controversy, the ones starting the argument, are these Pharisees, the one who were sort of the self-made religious elite of God's people. They were seeking to teach God's law, to bring God's law to God's people. And so Jesus runs head-to-head with their vision for God's people, their vision for Israel and what was to be done in the time then, and Jesus' vision then of what the time was about. Well, if you look at the first controversy there, starting in 5:27, the controversy starts pretty quickly, and that's Jesus' call of a tax collector. It says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. And Jesus doesn't just pass this tax collector by, but calls to him, follow me. Now, whether this is the only words Jesus spoke or this is a summary of the call that he gave to him, it's a call to join Jesus' disciples. And Jesus is calling a tax collector in this. And so we need to know something about tax collectors, and you may know this about the scriptures and the tax collectors. Jewish tax collectors were those who were called by the Romans. The Romans were the sort of overlords of Israel, and they called for people among the Jews, among their own people, who would be the ones who collect taxes. And the thing about that is that they could collect more taxes than the Romans themselves even asked for. So the people who were tax collectors were generally fraudulent in their dealings. They were seen as extortioners. They were generally fabulously wealthy. We actually see this in the Gospels, that a number of the tax collectors have become very wealthy and how they have brought out more tax and collected more tax that was even due. And so these rough men, these they were certainly maneuvers among their culture and society. They were despised among God's people, among the Jews, for both political reasons, they're siding with the Romans, their overlords, but also for religious reasons. It seems pretty clear that they are not walking in the way that God has for his people. But Jesus comes to this tax collector and calls to him. It's a sign of God's grace. It's a sign of that very thing that we heard several weeks ago, that Jesus says, this is the year of God's favor, of his grace. To the undeserving, Jesus calls forth a tax collector. And it says, leaving everything, he arose and followed him. He walks straight out of his profession and follows Christ, a sign of what we leave behind as disciples, that we follow Christ wherever he goes. And it says then in verse 29 that Levi made a great feast, a mega banquet. He threw a big party at his own house. And what you might expect about a tax collector who doesn't have many friends, who are the friends a tax collector has? Other tax collectors. So he calls his own friends and says, let's eat. I want to tell you about this one who just called me. It's a great little example here of missions in the ordinary, you might say. This isn't somebody who goes overseas and oceans and far and wide. He simply says, those who I know, who are fellow tax collectors, let's party together. When Jesus calls someone, it's often the case that a party is thrown in the honor, and the collected people around are the friends who are to see Jesus. But this draws controversy because of the tax collectors. So we see that we have some people nosing their way to this party crashers here. And the party crashers are the Pharisees and their scribes. And they grumble, we're told. They're grumbling about this, asking Jesus and Jesus' own disciples why he is hanging out with this group of people. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? First thing we might notice here is it's not just actually that he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Notice that it says specifically Why do you eat and drink with them? We might ask, well, what's the big deal about eating and drinking with them? It was something of their day that is a controversy, a question that Jews asked about Gentiles and those who were seen as apostate Israel, apostate God's people, who had left sort of the ways that God had given to his people by the law, is should you eat with them? We might say this as well. I always think back to the middle school cafeteria. If you want to think about the controversy of who to eat with, that was at least the controversy in my own day, is do you eat with the cool kids at the cool table or the loser kids at the loser table, which was generally where I sat. So this is the Pharisees saying, why are you sitting with this group of people and eating with them? Eating with somebody is particularly a sign of fellowship, that you are friends with them, that you associate with them in some sense. And so he asked this question, and Jesus answers their question by pointing to his mission, that Jesus has a mission. So look at particularly at verse 32, it says, I have not come, implies that Jesus has come. It actually seems to imply something of a pre-existence. Jesus has come into this world for a particular reason. He has come with a mission, with a purpose. We might say it in our own day, this is Jesus' mission statement. And he says it, first of all, by kind of a general proverb. You know, when you go to a doctor, who does the doctor, what kind of patients does a doctor see? Does a doctor see patients who are already well? No, in general, the doctor sees those who are sick, who need a doctor. So Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician for those who are sick. In other words, this should make sense to you. You point out the tax collectors are sinners. Jesus, by the way, is seeming to agree with them on that. Yes, the tax collectors are sinners. In other words, I'm hanging out with those who need redemption from their sin. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is a mission statement for Jesus, that he has come, even as he says in another place, the lost sheep of Israel. He has come for the lost. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He's leaving the 99 to get the one. Jesus is going after those who are in need of salvation, the tax collectors, these rough men who have been despised by God's people. We might notice something here just by these statements of this. Jesus connects here eating with calling. In other words, the question is, why do you eat with them? And then he says, I have not come to call. So he connects the idea that this eating with these tax collectors is their call. Jesus is calling out to them by this this association, that he's calling for them to do something. And he says that the sick need healing. Sinners need repentance. This is a good encapsulation for us as we think about Jesus' work and mission, is Jesus comes for those who need salvation, and he comes bringing salvation. Sometimes these days, there's often a way of seeing Jesus who hangs out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, as it said in another passage, and said, see, Jesus comes for everybody. He just wants to affirm everybody where they are. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus is doing here, because it's not affirming where they are, but actually calling them sick and saying that they are sinners and they need repentance. So we see this here. We see both sides of this. He comes for all, and he comes so that all may not be affirmed where they are, but changed, brought to life, brought to healing in this. You might notice, by the way, pointing ahead to the end of our passage, we end this passage with a healing that's a physical healing. A man who has a hand that is injured, that's withered, and he is healed bodily. Jesus starts here by speaking about healing as well, but this seems to indicate a kind of spiritual healing. In other words, the tax collectors were generally pretty well off. They have a lot of money. They have a lot of wealth. Levi seems to use his wealth here to throw this magnificent mega party. But Jesus says they need healing as well. Jesus comes to bring spiritual healing and bodily healing as well. Well, this controversy continues as the Pharisees, it seems, and here in verse 33, make the deeper question, which starts off with the guest list, you might say. Okay, Jesus, you're partying. I'm a little concerned about the guest list. Jesus could have said, you know, actually, I didn't invite the guest list. Levi did. But he still answers about the guest list. Now the Pharisees ask the deeper question, why are you eating and drinking at all? This tells us something, by the way, about who Jesus was. We can hear this in other passages when Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's an interesting passage. A number of times Jesus says, I have come, and then lays out his mission statement, seek and save the lost, save sinners. But in one passage, he simply says, I've come eating and drinking. I've come to eat and drink. And the response is that Jesus is called a glutton and a drunkard. That Jesus was known somehow as the life of the party. And the Pharisees note this, and they say, you know, the disciples of John the Baptist, they're marked by their fasting. Fasting that is temporary prohibition, not eating for a time, that you might pray, that you might afflict yourself in some sense. And he says, so do the disciples of Pharisees. But Jesus, your disciples are known by their eating and their drinking. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? So note how Jesus answers this question. See, fasting in this day was known for as a kind of sign of preparedness, of waiting, of expectancy. The idea was that why John the Baptist and the Pharisees fasted is that they were fasting because they wanted the Messiah to come. They were getting ready. And we can actually note that that's a good thing, because John the Baptist, who's seen as a good prophet to God's people, is known by his fasting, calling people and his own disciples to fast, to ready themselves in preparation for the Messiah. But what does Jesus do to answer this question? He points to not saying fasting is wrong, fasting is bad, you should never fast. No, he says, you don't understand the time and the place. He says, look at the context. When should you fast and when should you feast? So Jesus answers the question here about why you're known by your feasting and your drinking by the time that it is. So look at even on the outline I have here. The first answer is about an answer to a wedding. Think about how offensive it would be to go to a wedding in which a lavish feast is set before you to celebrate with the bride and the groom, and you say, I'm fasting. I'm afflicting myself at this time. It's like, well, we're rejoicing. Why won't you rejoice with us? It'd be a great offense at that time to do that. Jesus then uses another image, uses the image of old and new clothes, or an old garment and a new garment. But what do you notice about that in connection with this? It's what's about time. An old garment is that which is old, and you got a new garment. And the idea is you don't patch the old one onto the new. You don't patch the new one onto the old. You sort of move from one to the other. You take the new garment itself. The next image Jesus uses, he kind of continues in these images. He says, likewise, think about old wine and new wine. Your wineskin is where you'd put the wine into it. It would expand as the wine itself fermented. And the idea is that an old wineskin could only really be used once, or at least very little before it would expand too much and break. And Jesus says, look, if you're going to have new wine, then you need new wineskins. But if you notice all of the similarities of these passages, it's all about old and new. The time has come. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you know, it's right that you would have been fasting for the Messiah to come, to think about the preparedness, the readiness to receive the Messiah. But what does Jesus say? The Messiah is here. The bridegroom is here. The wedding has begun. And this is actually something that Jews of the time would have caught, would have known. We read the passage earlier that Larry read from the Old Testament of Isaiah 25 about this great banquet that the Lord would say on that day. So notice that Isaiah is saying there's a day coming that God's going to throw a great banquet, a great feast. And it's going to have wine, it's going to have rich food, and it's going to be for all peoples, and a veil is going to be taken off. By the way, you notice that term veil? It's often connected with wedding. So already here, we have this sense of feast and wedding are happening. And in Jesus' own day, there was actually a term that talked about this as a messianic banquet, that when Messiah comes, there's going to be a great feast. He's going to deal with all of our enemies. He's going to take away all of our oppression. Israel was living through a time of oppression under Roman Empire. And when Messiah comes, there's going to be a great feast. So even the Pharisees would have believed this, but their point to Jesus is, look around. It's not the time to feast. We need to fast. We need to afflict ourselves. We need to think about the Messiah coming so that he can come and then give us the feast. But what Jesus is saying is, you know, all those banquet language of the prophets, think about what the prophets say, Amos and others say things like, that when God's new work has come, the hills are going to drip with wine, that there's going to be feasting going on. Jesus is saying, my little parties with the tax collectors, this is it. This is the messianic banquet. This is God's feast. This is God's new year of favor. He's extending it to you. Join the party. One of my favorite book titles of all time is a book about the Gospel of Luke that is simply called Eating Your Way Through the Gospel of Luke. It's a great little book because its point was, out of all the Gospels, it seems like Jesus is eating through the Gospel of Luke chapter after chapter. One quote he says is, it's almost like Jesus is going from party to party. So you can kind of eat your way through the Gospel of Luke. Another great quote that this author says, it's Jesus' announcement, his movement in Israel, is kind of like meals on wheels. Everywhere he goes, there is a party. He's eating. In other words, this is the enactment that the Old Testament always prophesied when they said, when Messiah comes, when God brings his kingdom, there's going to be feasting, there's going to be joy. Think about what you do at a feast, at a great party. Well, you rejoice in good bodily things, like good food, and you rejoice together in the fellowship that you have. Jesus is bringing people together in his work. Tax collectors who were despised, who themselves were in sin, he's reconciling them. He's bringing them in fellowship together. It's a sign of joy. It's a sign of fulfillment of what God is doing through Christ. Meals on wheels. Think about it. Eating through the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our series. Well, this leads us to another set of controversies as we turn the page. And they're really not even that different, because another part of God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel is about Sabbath rest. That God is coming to bring Sabbath rest. He's given Israel the Sabbath, a day to rest, a day to worship. And so the promise of this is that he's giving ultimate rest to Israel, to his people, to those who will be gathered in. So we look at 6 verse 1, and we're actually still continuing the eating theme. So we're kind of connecting eating now to eating on the Sabbath. Now, this doesn't seem like a great banquet. The disciples simply, as they're moving from town to town, moving on the Sabbath day to the synagogues, they go through grain fields and they're plucking the heads of grain. They rub them and they eat them. It's a little bit of a quick meal on the run, and they are eating this. But we have the Pharisees. Interesting, seems like the Pharisees are out in the fields, almost like spying on them. How would they know? Well, they're checking them out. What are they doing? As we see in these passages, trying to accuse them. And Jesus is approached by the Pharisees and says, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So hear the charge. You're breaking God's law. If God's law was given to God's people as a sign of his relationship, his covenant with God's people, then they are breaking God's law. Now, first of all, we have to ask the question, were they breaking God's law? And we can go back and look, and I encourage you to do so. You can see there Deuteronomy 23 and 24. We have passages about gleaning. You might know this from the book of Ruth, that gleaning was a practice that when you had a field, you were not to harvest your field to its corners. You have to sort of did everything, every last, you're supposed to leave a little bit on the sides that the poor and those others would be able to glean from them. Now, this wasn't gleaning so much as another law that's there in Deuteronomy as well. It's often called scrumping, which I don't really know the term there on this, but scrumping was the idea that as somebody passed through your vineyard, they could simply collect enough to fill their hands. The idea is you can't go in there and just grab a basket and start taking everybody's fruit, but the idea was you could simply have enough. It's a provision in God's law to take care of those who are needy, those who are hungry. Tells us, by the way, something about the disciples. These are not the upper crust of society. They are simply getting enough to go from their different journeys and their different missions. But the Pharisees saw this as work on the Sabbath day. They have tightened God's law to an extreme extent. In fact, the Pharisees have 39 categories of law that you could tell you how heavy something you were carried. If it was over a certain weight, well, that would be work. But if it's under that, then it's not work. We can actually see why the Pharisees might, before we sort of only critique them, might do that. They're wanting to respect God's law. They talked about the idea of setting a fence around God's law so that we don't even approach it in order to break it. But in doing so, they've actually burdened people with a greater restriction than God himself has brought. Another thing you might notice, the rabbis would talk about the Sabbath day as, again, kind of like fasting, something that you needed to do to bring in God's kingdom. There was a famous quote by a rabbi who said, if all Israel, this is often said today still, if all Israel could simply practice the Sabbath rightly one day, one Sabbath, one Saturday, then the Messiah would come. So the Pharisees are basically saying, you're stopping the Messiah from coming, Jesus. Your disciples are doing work. But Jesus appeals to the story of David. This is an interesting answer that Jesus answers. He doesn't just straight out say, we're not breaking the law. He doesn't appeal to Deuteronomy, though certainly he could. He appeals to an interesting story. And we actually did 1 Samuel not too long ago here at this church. So you might remember this, that David is on the run from Saul and his men. David is anointed king at this point, but it's in secret. The whole of the kingdom doesn't know about David's kingship, but he is fighting Israel's battles on their behalf, and he is on the run from Saul. And David finds himself at the tabernacle as Saul's men are coming, and he asks the high priest that they doesn't have any food. Could we eat the holy bread of the presence? That is, that bread that was in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle as a way to feed his men who are hungry, and he does so by this. So what do we notice about this? Well, first of all, the text doesn't actually tell us in 1 Samuel, but you can deduce this because God's law that says that the bread of the presence was added on the Sabbath day, the new bread, and we are told that it was new bread. So that's interesting. David is itself eating on the Sabbath day. This connects us again with this idea of feasting. But David ate on the Sabbath day. It tells us something else that Jesus points out, is that David wasn't condemned for this. He wasn't criticized for this because God's law is flexible. That God's law takes into account human need, human distress, mercy. And so Jesus will say this a number of times with the Pharisees, that they've neglected mercy in God's law in the way that they have restricted it in themselves. But there's actually kind of a deeper point here that Jesus is making is, if you can kind of notice it, if David did this and that was allowable, and my disciples are doing this and this is allowable, what do you notice about the parallel? Well, David and his men are like Jesus and his disciples. And the parallel goes pretty deep on this. Jesus has been, we might say, anointed for kingship. At his baptism, that we are told that the voice from on high says, this is my well-beloved son. That he is the one who is anointed to be God's king in Israel, but he's kind of a king in secret. And he's kind of fighting the king's battles without yet being acknowledged as king. So Jesus and his men are, his disciples are like David and his men, anointed, but doing the work sort of in secret, waiting for the time in which it will be revealed, doing a holy mission. We're told in 1 Samuel that David and his men were keeping themselves pure, keeping themselves holy on their holy mission. And Jesus is like this with his disciples. But the real kicker out of all of this, Jesus could have just ended it there, simply saying, we're like David and his men. That was lawful then. It was not lawful, but they were accepted in their exception on this. But Jesus ends in verse 5 saying this, the sort of highest way that he can answer this. The Son of Man, this is his reference for himself, the Son of Adam, the Son of humanity, is Lord of the Sabbath. Wow, this goes higher than all of this. Jesus basically says, I am the one who gave the Sabbath, so I can speak authoritatively about what is to be done on the Sabbath. The Lord himself, Yahweh, is the one who gave Israel the Sabbath. He's the Sabbath bringer. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the one who brings rest and brings completion and joy on the Sabbath. Well, this continues again with another Sabbath. And we're told that he goes into the synagogue. This is Jesus' custom. Jesus goes to church, we might say. He goes to worship. And we're told that there's a man there who has a right hand who is withered, that's dried up, that's injured. And here again, the scribes and the Pharisees are on the lookout. They're spying on the disciples in the grain fields. They're spying on Jesus here in this synagogue. It says they wanted to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. They know that Jesus has been healing. Will he heal on the Sabbath day? But look at the reason why. It says in the latter part of verse 7, so that they might find a reason to accuse him, to condemn him. This is not a good-natured, say, hey, well, we'll find out whether it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. This is, we can catch him if he does this. We're told that Jesus knew their thoughts, and he now kind of goes on the offensive. Here we actually don't get a question from the Pharisees. Jesus sort of takes it to them. And Jesus tells the man to come stand in the middle. Jesus sort of makes this an illustration very publicly. And he says to all of them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And we're told this in another gospel is that they didn't answer. Jesus looks around and there's no answer given because, again, they're trapped in their own thinking. They know that the Sabbath is to do good. The purpose of the Sabbath is to save life, to preserve life, to bring joy and health and all the rest and rest, but they don't answer it. And says, he tells him, stretch out his hand, and his hand was restored. Look also then at verse 11. What's the response by this? Is there joy that this man is now restored in his health? It says they were filled with fury, great anger, wrath, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Look at the irony of this. Jesus asks, is it appropriate to save life or to destroy life? They don't answer, so Jesus saves life. He does good. And what's their response? Let's talk about how we can kill Jesus on the Sabbath day. That is, Jesus has given them an option, and they have made their choice. The Sabbath is about destroying life. It's about killing in all of this. We know that from the Old Testament that there's a number of things that help us answer Jesus' own question. The Sabbath law is not only about getting rest, taking rest, that you should rest yourselves, but the Sabbath law is also about that you should give rest. That is, you should give rest to your animals, you should give rest to your servants, to your employees. In other words, the Sabbath is not just your own taking of rest, but it should be one that you give rest to others. The purification laws, the restoration laws of Leviticus and the Mosaic law, that if you were a leper, if you were ceremonial unclean, there's often connected to the Sabbath day, that on the seventh day you were to be cleansed, you were to go through a particular ritual. In other words, what is that telling Old Testament Israel? It's saying, well, the Sabbath day is about restoration. It's about healing. It's about God restoring you from your uncleanness, from your state in death. We can also look at this. It's interesting, in Leviticus 21, you can see on the outline there, we're actually told in specific that somebody with an injured hand, it's almost the exact same phrase, couldn't serve as a priest and enter the temple. In the Old Testament, it was a sign of the coming one who would not be without blemish, so that the priests were to be without blemish themselves. But what does Jesus do then? He fits this man to be a priest. He fits this man to enter the temple. In other words, somebody here who again was on the outside, Jesus fits him to come in the inside, to draw near. He's fitting this one to be a member in God's kingdom. Beloved, what do we do when we see this passage and all that's going on? Lots going on here. But if you look in the back page of your outline there, I think each of these different controversies give us a picture, an illustration, an image of the kingdom. What is the image of the kingdom? Well, it's a hospital. Jesus says he's a physician, he's a doctor. So this is a doctor's office. Coming to Jesus is coming to get healed. It's often said that the church is a hospital for sick sinners. But that tells us something, again, on either side of what the church is. We shouldn't be surprised when we find sick people in the church, because that's the whole purpose of the church. It's not for the well, it's for those who are sick, and we're all sick. But we might say on the other side of that, what kind of hospital would you think it was when you found out that every sick person that came there simply stayed sick? They took care of them, but they remained in their sickness. Now, what Jesus says is Jesus' kingdom, his presence, his church, his people are to be a hospital for the sick who are made well. It's for the sick. It's not for those who are well, but it's for the sick that they might be made well. God's grace comes to you where you are, but it doesn't leave you where you are. It should change you. It should bring you righteousness. It should be about repentance. Jesus doesn't just hang out with every tax collector, he says, but I'm calling these tax collectors to repentance. These are repentant sinners who are now being around Jesus. Jesus says that this is like a wedding. Don't you know that the groom is here? All throughout the Old Testament, we can think about Israel as the bride of Yahweh. God is calling his bride. Well, Jesus says, well, the groom is here. What does that mean? The time for the vows to be renewed, the time for the wedding feast to be consummated. The church is a wedding feast. It's a feast of joy. It's a feast of lives coming together. It is a feast as well. Combining all of those. You might actually combine feast and hospital. We don't really generally like hospital food, but we might say the church is good hospital food because it's a hospital that makes you well, that brings celebration and satisfaction and fellowship. Jesus also says that his ministry is one of Sabbath, of rest bringing. Jesus is bringing rest and restoration, restoring people in all of this. Is what he does. We remind ourselves that in this, Jesus is saying that there's something new about this coming kingdom. It's actually not going to fit with the old. This is something we see in our Bibles, is that not that we cast off the Old Testament. Jesus isn't saying the old is bad, but he's simply saying the new is here and it's even better. The old is coming to its completion. You look the kind of warning he says about the Pharisees in verse 39, chapter 5. He says, no one after drinking old wine desires the new because they say the old is better. Well, that's said about the Pharisees. They're clinging to the old. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing all that old stuff to its completion, to its fulfillment. The new is here. And they're saying, yeah, we'd prefer the old. We don't really like this new thing you're doing, Jesus. This is about the newness of the kingdom. Jesus is bringing renewal. By the way, this is not something that we do ourselves. Sometimes I read people applying Jesus' words here about new wine for new wineskins to say, the church should do new, innovative things. Well, that's not really what's being said here. Jesus did the new thing, and we simply live in the new. It means that the newness of the kingdom never grows old. It's always new. It's always fresh, this new wine that Jesus brings in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And that's actually where we point to as well. How did this kingdom come? We only see glimmers of it here in our passages, but Jesus, when he was speaking about feasting or fasting, if you notice, he said something very briefly, as he says, can you fast while the groom is here? But then he says, the days will come when the guests will fast because the bridegroom will be taken away. Well, that's ominous. How's the bridegroom going to be taken away? This is Jesus foreshadowing already of his death. The groom has come. And the groom has come to bring joy and the wedding feast, but part of what the wedding is the groom laying down his life for the bride. This is Jesus' words here that even remind us in this passage about holy bread and new wine, that Jesus has come to give his body, to shed his blood. And that's how the kingdom come. We might say it another way. Part of what all this passage is about trading places. Tax collectors were despised and they were the ones shunned. Jesus accepts them, and what happens to Jesus? He's shunned. Oh, Jesus, you're not the right kind of person. Jesus comes healing life on the Sabbath to this man who had an injured hand, and what's the response toward him? We need to kill him. So the man gets life. What does Jesus get? He gets death. This is how the kingdom comes. Jesus has done good by receiving harm. He is saving life by receiving death. Beloved, I think the best way we can think about this passage as well as we think about all the connections here between Sabbath and feasting is to say the Lord has brought for this day a Lord's Day. What is this about? What is church about? Why do you come here to hear and to be with Jesus? The Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, is for feasting and healing. You've come this day that you might have a meal with Jesus, a meal of Jesus. Hospital food. You might feed on him, that he might bring healing in your life. So be a good encapsulation for Florida Coast. The Lord's Day is for healing and it's for feasting. And we do this in Christ, the one who has brought the kingdom. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks that the kingdom has come in Christ, that he has brought its newness, its rest, its joy, its festivity, its healing to us. So, Father, we ask that this day that we celebrate, that we set aside, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, that we might receive his healing. Father, we pray for all to believe on Christ, that we might receive him, that we might receive his healing spiritually, that one day we might receive his healing in the resurrection of our bodies. Father, we give you thanks that the King is here, that he has brought his kingdom, and that we might receive it in him. Amen.